This would be an unreceivable insult if I were up here trying to beat your brains out and tell you you're no good. In terms of saying we are secure in the grace of God and I love you in Christ Jesus, I can say nearly anything I want to, and you'll let me get by with it. Now, let me translate that in terms of what we've been talking about. If you are secure and mature in the grace of God, you will not be destroyed by the other person's response. I was in a grocery store in Fort Worth a while back. Little man in front of me turned around and said, "If you push that grocery cart on my heel one more time, I'm going to wrap it around your neck." I backed up two steps and said to him, "Man, I'm sorry, I didn't know I was bumping you." He said, "Well, you certainly were." I backed up two more steps and said, "Well, I didn't intend to." He said, "You better not do it again." And I backed up two more steps and I said, "I sure won't." And by the time the little black girl at the counter was checking him out and finished, I was 10 steps behind him. And as he took his whatever he bought out of the grocery store, I eased up to the counter and said to her, "Wouldn't you hate to have to sit across the table and hear him growl while he eats that stuff?" Now, I could have responded to him by saying, "I hadn't bothered you and I'll beat your flat head in." And the next day there would have been headlines in the Fort Worth paper, "Professor is engaged in brawl at the grocery store," you know? Now, the point, and I tell this instead of some other things, because he really did not ruffle my feathers a bit. I was sorry for him. But I didn't intend to let him ruin my evening just because his whole life was in a mess. I just got out of his way and let him fuss and all that. I can run. I don't have to fight. Now then, let me pick up another turn in personal life and in mission. And I want us to really get to this Indonesian report and answer some questions. And whatever God is doing in you, he won't finish this morning. Growing is a gradual thing. It still takes 9 months and 15 minutes for a baby to be born. Thank God. Suppose it just took 30 days. It takes a while for God to do his work, and the only thing he wants is for you to want him to keep on. Now, no idea is born full grown. Was it Venus who's supposed to sprung from the head of Jupiter full grown? Who was that in mythology? Okay, I don't believe it. They can say it all they want to, but I don't believe anything happens just like that. So, if you are willing to let God begin to let a few things soak through your thick skull, they'll just keep on soaking. And if you can take today's growth with joy and believe that it lays the foundation for tomorrow's growth with more joy, the indwelling Holy Spirit is so permanent that he will do for you exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. I'm overwhelmed with that passage in John 1:14, which says, "Of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness have we received." John 16:1-16, "Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." What does that mean? A few years ago, I was in a conference with home missionaries in California, living in the very primitive Baptist camp, which is the backside of Yellowstone there in the High Sierras. I was staying in Guy Bradley's cabin, which has running water. You grab a bucket and run across the road to the stream, get in it that you want. It was a beautiful, crystal clear stream fed from the snows in the High Sierras, drinking quality water. I ran across that road many times that week and dipped that bucket into that flowing stream. I never left a hole in the stream. Get a bucket full of water. Stream didn't even look like I'd been there. When I left that week over and had had all the water I needed for shaving, bathing, washing, drinking, that stream was flowing as though I'd never touched it. John 1:16 said, of his fullness have you received, and grace for grace. Now your life will run empty. Your little old bucket won't hold very much. Not of love or peace or joy. But the indwelling Spirit will be producing in your life today's crop of every one of those. And if you're willing to take today's joy and believe that he'll have some for tomorrow, if you're willing to take today's peace and believe the same place it came from will be fully stocked, there ain't no shortage there tomorrow. Love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness, you don't have. You're mean as two snakes. But the Holy Spirit produces the nature of Christ in you. And that's the reason when you read in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That says he is continually producing. Day before yesterday, before I left to come up here, I ran the rototiller through 15 rows of corn about 200 feet long. You go to the supermarket and buy an ear of corn. First place, it's not fit to eat because when corn has been pulled 4 hours, half the sugar in it has turned to starch. So all you get is a bunch of starch you could do without it. You poor city idiots who've never tasted garden fresh vegetables, they never ate. Now, when you go to the supermarket and buy your corn there, you've got to go back tomorrow to buy some more. But when these things begin to be roasting here stage in about 2 more days down to our house, we're going to have 15 rows, 200 feet long, and we're going to pull corn as long as Mama'll silk it. It is being produced. Now, in your life, the Holy Spirit is producing love and joy and peace. We had a long row of okra last summer. And that stuff, through the heat of August, produced more okra than we wanted to cut. It just kept producing. The only problem, do you know what will stop an okra stalk from producing okra? Who's got that much sense? What'll make it stop producing? If you don't cut the fruit that's already produced. You just be like the preacher in your Christian life. Somebody gave a city preacher living in the country a milk cow. And pretty soon he went to the man and said, this cow's dry. And he said, I don't understand. He said, we only took just the smallest amount, just what we had to use. We just didn't take any more than we had to use. Well, everybody who's got sense enough to know about cows knows you milk her dry twice a day or she will dry. Okra produces when you use it. Cows produce when you milk them. The spiritual life grows when you are arrogant to believe that God wants to give you love and joy and peace, and that supply is inexhaustible. Have you ever really tapped the riches of God? You can't bankrupt him. And Linsky says you can't ask often enough to tire him of your asking. You can of human beings, but you can't of God. Now take the next turn, and this is in Ephesians 4, beginning there with, let's take from the first verse on, Ephesians 4. In Ephesians, the first three chapters, Paul sums up the most profound philosophy of history ever written. He says, if this explains the doctrine of election to you, then good. He says God has always intended to do what he's doing. He is not caught by surprise. He has purposed to call us to himself. And in that first chapter of Ephesians, look at that a minute, because it is like Galatians. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, don't misread that. That you are holy is not your accomplishment, it's God's gift. That you are without blame before him is not because you live a blameless life, it is because you are given justification. You don't struggle and scratch and work and fight to achieve that. That is grace and that is gift. He gives you standing like that. Now, there's something that grows out of it of your reaction, but that's not how you get it. Verse 5 carries on, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, see, you didn't have to love God for him to love you. Not at all. 1 John 4, maybe we better check on that before we get back to Ephesians, says that very thing in verse 10 in 1 John 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the covering over of our sins. Now, the Bible throughout says we did not elicit the love of God because we were so sweet and smart and cute. It says we are by nature children of wrath. But God's nature, God is love, and everything he does is full of it. So his love and his nature sent salvation your way, and you are saved by grace, and you are kept by grace, and you are accepted by grace. And whenever you try to come to God and say, Lord, I've polished up the record enough, will you accept me? He says, baloney, I've already accepted you. Now then, why don't we just have a love affair? Do you know the difference in confidently trusting other people and saying, well, are you mad at me? Do you have friends so precarious you have to come and say, are you mad at me? What's wrong? And that's a pretty precarious relationship. And I don't come to God saying, are you mad at me? If I get some orders from him, I try to follow them. I'm up here this week. You know where I'd rather be in any place in this world? Home. If I never travel any farther from home and you can ride on a mule half a day to get back by dark, I'd travel far enough. If I just did what I wanted to do, I never would leave home. But you go ahead and do what God calls you to do, and you don't gripe about it. And then home's better. My wife says we have a great marriage because I travel a lot, and that may help things. But this says that love started our way not because we love God, but because he loved us. Now it continues on the same pattern. You're saved by grace. You walk in grace. Your standing is by grace. And if you happen to do something that is pleasing to God, that's just bonus. Up in Tennessee, we used to say when you go hunting, the crack of a gun is worth the cost of ammunition. If you happen to kill something, that's profit. You're not ever going to earn your place before God. You're not ever going to earn his goodwill. Peace, you've already got it. What more do you want? Stop scratching and struggling. Just let him love you. No thing you do, return that. And then you do some good things along the way, and that really becomes your bonus. Boy, that's when you feel good. I had a letter from a missionary the other day out in Upper Volta. He said, the only preparation I got for facing the problems was in your class in mission strategy, and here's what I'm doing. And I read that thing and said, thank God for a chance to help a missionary get off on the right foot. That's bonus. That's not how I get God to accept me. That's how I get my fun. And have all the fun you want, but accept your standing. Now then, back to Ephesians 4. In the first verse of Ephesians 4, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You've been called by the blood of Christ and the love of God. He said, that's of tremendous value. Respect it. By the way, I don't fear God. I respect him. Some people talk about the fear of God. That doesn't mean that you just quiver and your insides turn to jelly before him, wondering when he's going to knock your neck off. It means you have tremendous respect for him. Oh, thou great God of the universe, how great thou art. Where'd you ever put all the water it takes to keep this earth going? I'd have run out a long time ago. And the air. How great thou art. It is respect. But it's not scared. It's not running scared. So he called you. You walk worthy of the vocation. It says, with all lowliness and meekness. Your characteristic life as a Christian is to know that lowliness and meekness are like Jesus. He didn't blow and bluster. Didn't have to pretend. Didn't have to impress people. With lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, he says, what you do, you put one arm through lowliness and one arm through meekness, and you walk long suffering, forbearing one another in love, forbearing one another as long as the ends of love are served. Some people have a mighty short fuse, and they just splatter everybody of whom they disapprove. He said, as long as love can be served by your forbearance and you're not cold cocking somebody who didn't do what you liked him to do, don't splatter him. Long suffering in love. Ever striving, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You have to work a little bit at the unity of the Spirit. You have to put self on the cross and Christ on the throne. And you have to let the will of God come, or you'll be so hateful because other people are not as sweet as you are. Okay, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're calling, one hope of your calling. He's talking about these things that tie us together. We're all one body in Christ. The same Spirit is in us. There's one hope. We've called salvation. We follow the same Lord. We follow the same faith. We follow the same baptism. We have one God and Father who's above all and through all and in you all. And then he picks up in verse 7, but unto every one of us is a grace given. It is not the general grace of salvation, but the equipping grace for ministering. In verse 7, unto every one of us is a grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Then if you go to verse 11, he describes those gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are God's gifts to the churches. And in a very realistic way, each of you who has the gift of leadership in any role, this is a partial list, but any one of you who is given the gift of leadership to become a catalytic agent of change is God's gift to the churches. Now the real difference comes about in how you use this gift and how you are able to designate your role in it. For look, in verse 11 says he gave these particular leadership roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for perfecting the saints, and the far better translation of that word perfecting is equipping, for equipping the saints. And King James says, for the work of ministry, and that's a pretty... he misses a turn in the road. You'd go clear off into the ditch if you follow that road map. Because what it really says is that first four in verse 12, in the Greek is the word pros, which is the regular word for our preposition for. But the second four in verse 12 is eis. And though Curtis Vaughn tells me that the change in the prepositions is not that important, maybe we need to close these two doors. Would you, front and back? Curtis is a Greek shark on our faculty, and I consult him a lot when I need somebody to know something about Greek. I studied it, but don't know anything about it. But he said the construction is not so... the difference between pros and eis is not quite so much as the way the whole thing is put together, but I still think there's something there that has some significance. So verse 12, pros, for perfecting the saints, eis, unto the work of ministering, for the edifying, the building up the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, let me put that together. The work of leadership I've been describing as the role of being a person who is a catalytic agent for change. Now, again, you don't change people. Do you know who changes? God does the changing. It's such a blessed thing for me not to be responsible for what happens to you, because I don't get the blame and I'm not due the credit. It really is one of the most beautiful, peaceful, sobering experiences in life. About 3 years ago, I had preached 2 or 3 times that fall in Memphis, somewhere at the Tennessee Convention. And one day I got a letter late in the afternoon from one of the preachers up there. He was writing about something else. He said, "I want to tell you that I've heard you these 2 or 3 times you've been in Tennessee this fall, and my ministry's completely changed." I ducked and I said, "Lord, I'm not any powerful preacher and I'm not any ministry-changing preacher." He said, "I know that, son. Don't sweat it. You didn't do the changing. I did the changing. You were just the extension cord. You were just up there reporting. Now you quit trying to change people. The only thing you can do is be hateful." That's right. They won't change like you want them to, and so you get angry. And you confirm them in their way, because most of us are contrary enough, ain't nobody going to push us around very far. Most of us is contrary. As the man said, he was going home. If supper wasn't ready, he was going to raise Cain. If it was ready, he wasn't going to eat a bite of it. Now, we are that contrary. Don't you try to change people. That's God's business. You just tell them what God wants to do, because he loves them. Tell them that you find a turn loose of your fears and your frustrations and your anger because people wouldn't do right. George Wallace said somebody nearly beat him to death with a sign that read, "God is love." That's the reason I don't want to classify myself as a fundamentalist. I think maybe in theology I would be a fundamentalist with a little F. But the capital F fundamentalists are the hatefulest people I know. They believe everything right, and they will just cut your guts out if you don't say it the way they do. If your chart for when Jesus is going to come back doesn't match their chart, they will just chuck you in the river. Have you ever met some loving people like that? The world is full of them. In the name of Jesus, just like the Jesuits used to put people on the rack to make them be good Christians. Now, friend, don't you try to change anybody. What it says here is God does the changing. You just do the sharing. You just sort of be the extension cord or the reporter or whatever term suits you. And verse 12 says he gave this kind of leadership to equip the saints in order that the saints may do the work of the ministry. The most frustrating experience and the most frustrated person I know is a preacher who's trying to do everything that goes on around a church. Whenever you see a church or a BSU or a missionary thing where the hired help is doing it all, you can be dead sure the Spirit of God is not working among the brethren. A great big church staff may not be a sign of strength in that church. It may be a sign of weakness. God equips all people to do something in his name. He really does. And if the leadership will not turn them free under the sovereign guidance of the Holy Spirit to do what he equips them to do, after a while you break their back and they don't do anything, and then you've got to do it all, and then you just stew and fuss because they won't do anything. Well, if they won't, it's probably because you did not lead them to offer this ministry to God. They did it because you asked them. Okay, he says when the leadership has equipped the saints and the saints have begun to minister, this will build up the body of Christ, and then we will all come to the perfect man. And that again needs to be reread, because the English word perfect is a million miles from what that means. It's back the same word that I used yesterday in 1 John 4. When God's love has been perfected in us, when it's done what He wants it to do in us, we are free. Now, this word perfect does not mean anybody who does a flawless performance. It only means the person who functions in the body life to do what the will of God is. And that will of God is that, first of all, you should accept His acceptance. The will of God for you, first of all, is you be free. You allow the Holy Spirit to produce in you the fruit. By the way, that's a collective word. All of it. All the fruit of the Spirit is for every believer. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. All of this is produced by the Holy Spirit in every believer who is obedient and open. The gifts of the Spirit are given by the Sovereign Spirit as He will, according to His wisdom, to those who will use them for the building up the church. The fruit is for everybody. The gifts are scattered according to the will of the Spirit. Now, make that distinction. I don't think you'll have a whole lot of trouble with the gifts of the Spirit. Nobody has all of them. They're given by the Holy Spirit, and they're given under His sovereign will. But when this has happened, we come to what here is called the perfect man, but that does not mean the man who performs flawlessly. So let me describe what perfect means in those terms. Back in 1950, we had moved on to this little farm where we've lived since 1948. We've been there 2 years, and I had tried to mow off my pastures with an old McCormick number 7 mower and borrowing a team of mares from a neighbor across the road. It was slower than molasses in wintertime. It took forever. Terrible. Korean War was coming on, and I was afraid the hoarders were going to get all the tractors, so I went and bought a tractor before the hoarders got to them. I did that with shotgun shells in World War II. I bought 10 boxes of shotgun shells before the hoarders got them and put them behind the refrigerator to keep it from pushing too close to the wall. Well, when I got the tractor, I didn't have money enough to buy anything else, like a kid that bought a purse and spent the only quarter he had for the purse and everything to put in it. People down our way were building homemade mowers. Now, I'm sorry if you girls don't have the automobile terminology in mind, so I'll sort of draw a picture here in a minute. But they were making pasture mowers out of the differential of old automobile. And all they did, let me draw a picture. Now, that's artistic, I know. And that's part of being at peace. I'm no artist, and I don't blush about it. I just, you know, sort of wreck things on the board. And what happens, you see, we took the old back end of the automobile, which has this particular kind of gears in it, and you bolt a blade on where the universal joint comes from the drive shaft and turn that down so that when it revolves, as you pull that thing along, it cuts the grass. And then in order to pull it, you weld a couple of pieces of pipe onto it and hitch that behind your tractor and pull it along. And if the stuff is not too thick, it'll mow the grass. If it's very thick, it's not powerful enough to do it. Well, instead of going across the road to harness those two mares and march them a quarter of a mile down to that McCormick number 7 mower and go at a very, very slow pace trying to mow off 60 acres of pasture and taking forever, I could start the tractor and hitch onto that little old mower and do it fairly fast. It would mow 3.5 feet at a time, and you could travel in road gear in a tractor which is 12, 14 miles an hour. I found that it didn't take any power to pull it, so I decided if I could make 3 of those things instead of 1, instead of cutting 3.5 feet, I could cut 10.5. That's the ugliest rig you ever saw. I mean, it's put together out of rusty pipe, angle iron. The tires on one of them about that wide, and on one about that wide, and one about that wide. The grease seal won't hold. I have to put hypoid in every time I mow it. The other day I noticed that four places on the frame were breaking loose. We had to pull it up and weld it. And you'd get on that thing and hitch it behind the tractor and start to pull it. And each of those things has a blade rotating like this. And once in a while, it'll throw a stick or a rock or some of the grass burrs and other things that accumulate in the pasture up. I come in from running that rig. I come in sometimes thoroughly plastered, itching all over because as it throws that bull nettle stuff up, it just itches like everything. But that is a perfect instrument, according to the use of this word. When the saints are equipped and the saints do the work of the ministry, it builds up the body of Christ and we all come to the perfect man. Now, what we wanted to define as perfect has been the fellow who knows exactly how to tie his tie, exactly how to shine his shoes, exactly how to match up his clothes, exactly how to use the King's English, exactly how to pray a slick prayer, and sometimes as meaningless as it is slick. And we wanted all the form. Had no deacon who always closed his prayer, "He love our backside and love our soul, free of Jesus' sake, amen." I knew he was through when he started on that slick one. But Miss Bertha got to praying with a girl out in Taiwan who had just been converted, and she didn't know how to close a prayer saying, "He left our backsliding to love our soul free of Jesus' sake, amen." And so she finished saying, "Jesus, I sure have enjoyed talking to you today." And I contend that was a better prayer than this slick one. Now, the perfect man is not the fellow who does all of the form without the substance, who spends all his time getting it in the window and doesn't have anything left in the warehouse. This little instrument, this crazy instrument, is perfect for just one reason. It does what it's supposed to do. That is, it mows those weeds off of that pasture. It still works. I would have been using it yesterday and today if I had been there instead of here. I have a 25-acre pasture, and when that thing is working right, in 3.5 or 4 hours, I can mow the weeds off of that pasture pulling this rig out. Now, once in a while it breaks down, I got to stop and put it together. Okay, no sweat. That's what I bought a welding machine for. It's breaking down so often, I had to put it back together. Now, if I wanted to do it elegantly, I would get a gold-plated weed cutter. Take a Johnny Carson stand. And in 3.5 months, I could do about as much weed cutting as I can do in 3.5 hours with this rig. When we as Christians get through being crazy and putting our emphasis on form instead of substance and let the word perfect be simply someone who lives out the peace of Christ and lives it so authentically that he can share it with others, even if he prays like my brother-in-law did soon after he was converted. He said, "Lord, we're not doing all that we ought to do, and we're not doing all you want us to do, and we're not even doing all we want to do for you. But if you'll just show us what you want us to do, by golly, we'll just do the best we can to get with it." Now, that is praying, as far as I'm concerned. Not my kind, his kind. Now, if you'll stop trying to put other people, make them fit into your mold, or stuff them in your chest to fill your vacuum, if you will accept God's acceptance and believe he loves you, you don't have any battles to fight. You don't even have to prove what everybody else does, but you can't take a baseball bat and sign that says God is love and go straighten them out all the time. Why don't you leave some of that to God? You'll have your opinions about it. When it comes the proper time, the proper place, express them. Your battle is to let it be done in Christian spirit. But the perfect instrument is the instrument who shares. And if you will boil this down to a campus witness and a missionary theory concept, the best man to share is the person who's always lived among these people, and they see that the Lord has turned his life upside down. Not you because you know the words, but him because he knows the people and has the experience which they can read. Now let me lead you past that to the implementation of this survey. We went to Indonesia to find that missionaries out there had taken all of Western church form out to people who make $12 a month. They had really had good intentions, but a lot of it had wound up pretty stupid. Now, they didn't tend to be stupid. You don't be stupid unintentionally, just as easily as you can intentionally. For instance, we found one church located like this. Now, just on the surface of it, that looks like an ideal location. You're in the crossroads, lots of traffic. But as we talked to the laymen in the church, we found, for one thing, that the people in this neighborhood were wealthier than average, and they didn't have time for church. So they said to us, nearly nobody who lives within a radius of 2 miles comes. The other thing is, out in Indonesia, most of the transportation is by motor scooter, if it's not by betcha, a little old bicycle with two wheels in the front, and they put you in front and you meet the oncoming traffic and the rider is behind, and then they have it, he gets off. So you choose your betcha driver pretty carefully if you can, don't you, Bill? And then sometimes lose. But I was in that church building on Sunday morning. It was built just like a building would be here. It was one-third full, and the preacher was trying to give a sermon. Motor scooters. Man, you couldn't have heard if you tried, and I couldn't tell anybody much was trying. Now, you had, quote, gone to church. The intentions, I still think, were Simon Pure. But the location for the noise, for response from people, was very poor. So out there, as we investigated the churches, we found that churches which reproduced the Western pattern were not very effective in reaching the masses of the people of Indonesia. And we weren't trying to spread asparagus on anybody. We were just admitting that it just wasn't doing the job, and they were seeing it too. In 20 years, baptized 10,000. They got a conviction that God wanted 1 million baptized in the next 10. Instead of 10,000 in 20 years, 1,000,010. Then your question is, how do you go about it? Now think back on what you had with Scott. If you're going to minister to people, you've got to minister in culturally relevant forms. They must take it in ways which are comfortable to them. Bill O'Brien here did a great deal of witnessing in drama. How often did you use a gamelan orchestra, Bill, in your presentation?
Well, the second term, we started using it quite often. It came out of a local church situation where the pastor was very delicate
with the game of the Was this a Sutrigno and solo?
Yes, and they used it every Sunday to accompany the target thing, and then it became so widely known that they used it in the
You see, they were accustomed to the gamelan orchestra. It's unlike anything I've ever heard in America. It's fascinating, but it's different. Now, why should we take Hammond organs over there to people who like a gamelan and know how to do it? The African likes the drum. Someone asked Eugene Nida one day if the Africans had any culture. He said, well, it depends on how you define culture. He said, I knew a man who sat up all night in the village with him quoting poetry from memory. Is that culture? He said, I saw an African orchestra with drums where they could go off in three different rhythms and work back together into the same rhythm. Is that culture? If you're to communicate the gospel, you must do it in culturally relevant forms. Now, the missionary can learn some of those forms. The use of gamelan is part of it. Usually, the missionaries go out, I mean, within hundreds of years of missionary history, say, now, here's the way you got to dress, and here's the way you got to think, and here's the way you got to sing, and here's the way you got to build your church buildings. The worst example of that is in China, where the color white is the color of mourning. Have you seen Chinese people wearing these black garments all the time? You don't have to wash them as often. In the wintertime, they sew them up in padded garments, and they rip them out in the spring. And if they were white, you couldn't get by. I don't know why the Koreans continue to wear white, but the Chinese were very practical. Black was the color of the clothes they wore. White was the color of mourning. But missionaries from America liked the white church on a hill, you know, with a spire, so we built white churches all over China and said the people come in and die. In Latin America, we like white, or the just off-white colors. But if you ever turn a Latin American congregation of youth loose, they'll use more purple and burnt umber and stuff like that than you can buy in the store. Man, they like color. But what we've done is to cloak the gospel in Western forms, and we have presided at most of it. And out there, we decided if you were to reach 1 million people, you had to do it by making the scripture and the witness of the people who knew Jesus audible and visible to the multitudes of people. And the way to do that, we decided, was in the house church. Now, I believe that's going to have to be done in America. I believe the institutional church is essential. I really believe it is, the larger fellowship. But I believe it cannot survive fighting the small group. I think it must survive as it comes into a happy fellowship, a loving Christian acceptance of the fact that the small group can do something that the big group can't, and the big group can do something that the small group can't. So the missionaries decided that, one, they didn't have enough money to build any more Western-type buildings, and number two, they thought they wouldn't do it anyway if they had the money because they were not that productive after their survey and evaluation. And they said, we feel led of the Holy Spirit to go for the masses of the people of Indonesia by putting the reading of the Word of God in earshot of as many people as possible, to ask anybody, anywhere, who will simply accept a small portion of the Bible to read it day by day in his yard or in his house or wherever they can gather. We wondered if that were legal, and I had the privilege of asking Mr. Tukiman over in Purwokerto, who was Minister of Religion, is it legal? He said, perfectly legal, and we ought to have a lot of it going on. So the missionaries in Indonesia redefined the role of the missionary, not as a man who gets in the pulpit and preaches to a large audience, but as a man who equips the believers that the believers may do the work of the ministry. And we said that the man who will take the Bible and read it to a half dozen, to a dozen people who will gather in his yard, is always to be in charge of that service. A missionary is never going to come in and bump him aside and say, I know how to do it, so you move over, old buddy, while I show everybody how it's supposed to be done. Because the foreigner does not know how it is done in totally relevant, totally comfortable cultural forms. Only they can know. So we bring the word, and we let them cloak it in their form. We talked to a ship owner in Surabaya who said, when the people meet out here, they don't meet usually in enclosed buildings. They meet under a pandopo, which is simply an open roof cover just supported by poles at the corners. So he said, if they need a building, they don't need an enclosed building. They need a pandopo. The kind of thing they're accustomed to as they gather. So in believing that God was ready to save multitudes of people in Indonesia, the missionaries simply accepted the recommendations of the report, and where often we have paid the salaries of pastors and paid for buildings, they said, we are no longer going to pay the salary of any Indonesian pastor. We will no longer build any building out here. We will spend our time sharing the Word of God, leading the local village leader as far toward leadership as we can get to take the Word of God and read it. Now that's important, to read it. I would say that we ought not to use the term Bible study groups. You know why? Why why don't sick people come study the Bible? Come on, tell me, why not?
Most people, particularly college students, have enough studying to do, and going to another study doesn't really excite them.
Study is a threatening term. Man, I've got to grind, I've got to get ready, I've got to have all the answers. What we need is to hear the Word of God. So we said, don't have anybody who's the final authority. You see, the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to each person. And it's amazing how at your readiness stage, He will throw into your heart something which fits you. I've talked to somebody at the break about how He's been fitting some things in the last 24 hours. He had you ready. And the limitation on much of our ministry is we don't really hear the Word of God, and particularly people who've never heard it don't hear it. So the definition of plan was the house church, meeting in small groups, maybe only 6 or 8 or 10, and once you get beyond that, get another group, because it demands too much of leadership role and too much of hospitality to lead a big group. But to go for multitudes of house churches with people reading the Word of God, believing that if they do, they will come to know Christ through the Word. And then knowing Him, the Holy Spirit will interpret more of the Word, and it will transform their lives. So we saw as a vehicle of missionary expansion, not the reproduction of the Western Church. This has been so frustrating to many people in other cultures. But the house church, which was defined by culturally relevant emotional response on their part. Let me illustrate the other part of it. Out in Africa one Sunday morning, a missionary noticed that the Africans were late to Sunday school. And he went home and dashed off a bunch of six-point record systems on his mimeograph machine and said to the Africans, if you're late next Sunday, it'll cost you 10 points. They said, Buona, do you eat them or wear them? If 10 points are worth a thing to us, you've got to be able to eat them or wear them one if they're not going to bug us with it. And finally, this old African said to the missionary, do you know what we do? We come to church at 10 o'clock and we leave at 12 because that's the way you like to play it. You've always done that. We said, man, we don't have any clocks in our home. Not a one of us in the church owns a clock. If you leave us alone when the sun gets about there, we'd start toward church and we'd talk and sing and pray on the path. We'd get in and we'd talk and sing and pray. And when the sun gets there, we'd feed the babies. They'll eat after they get home around 4 or 5 o'clock and seem quite patient. Then we pray and talk and read scripture, and when the sun gets there, we can go home. But we come from 10 to 12, because that's the way you tell us to do. The eternal gospel is the same, but the forms in which it is expressed are able to have infinite variation. God meets every individual in his own culture. Do you believe God has anything to do with culture? How'd it come about if he doesn't? Is the whole world utterly beyond his grasp? Now then, if these local people are coming to the perfect man, that is the man who does what God wants, which is to live in peace and lead others to the peace of Christ by their sharing, they will do it in ways which are acceptable and understandable to people in their culture. One of the most beautiful expressions of that I've ever found on the mission field, out in Africa, a group up in Gopher District had a church that was built out of mud and poles, thatch roof. The pastor was a local farmer who was not on any salary at all. This was a wise thing. He was earning his living with the salary. That was adequate. Earning his living on the farm. They had no six-point record system. They just came when they got ready and left when they were through, which was helpful. And they didn't have a telephone bill, no mimeograph machine, no mortgage. They had not one function of the church in a subsistence economy which called for money. But they had read in the Bible that the tithe is the Lord. When harvest time came and they gathered in the grain, they found that they had 2,700 pounds of it, which they had brought to the Lord. And then they had a problem on their hands. What do you do with 2,700 pounds of grain? rats and the weasels will get it if you store it. What do you do with it? Now, in all the church life we've known, you put it on the mortgage, or you put it on staff salary, you buy Kool-Aid with it or something. But they just didn't need any of that. And so they had a palaver, a discussion, and a prayer meeting to decide what to do with it. And somebody fed into their palaver the fact that a tribe across the river, with whom they had been engaged in a Hatfield-McCoy feud ever since they could remember, had had their whole crop washed out by a flood. And somebody said, do you suppose God would want us to take his grain and give it to our enemies? And after they prayed, they supposed he did. And they hauled that stuff across the river and said to their enemies, we hear you lost your whole crop, and you have a chance of getting hungry next winter. We made a good crop. This grain belongs to our God, and he told us to give it to you. It's yours, and you're welcome. They messed up more enemies than you ever imagined. There's something so profoundly biblical about it. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. The Africans worked that out. I don't think I'd have been smart enough to do it. So what we're really saying in this Indonesia survey paper and another conversation here is, the gospel meets every man in his own environment with the freedom of the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And he doesn't have to put on Western clothes, and she doesn't have to put on Western clothes. Well, we were talking about the women yesterday not being quite covered from the waist up. How would you react if in your church on Sunday morning one of the ushers had on not one thread? This actually happened in Maroto. The Karamojong people up there are not bothered about clothes. Didn't get cold enough to bother much, and they just don't worry about it. This man was a deacon in the Baptist church and Maroto in Karamojong territory. And he was a devout man. And he went as naked as all the other men did around there, because that's how they'd been raised. And the preacher preached about salvation, didn't preach about overalls. And that was quite a difference. One day, Webb Carroll was working this fellow. They were pressing concrete blocks. And Webb just got sort of tired of his ugly, naked grown man is uglier than homemade sin. I don't care whether it's Africa or America. These streakers are idiots as far as I'm concerned. They think they're sharing any pretty. They've missed a whole lot. And Webb just got tired of the ugly of this naked deacon who was helping him make concrete blocks, and he came back from lunch, he brought a pair of British walking shorts. And he said to the fellow, won't you wear these? So the fellow went to the church house and put them on, and they worked about an hour. About an hour later, he came back out naked as usual. And Webb says, won't you wear those shorts? He said, cause one of them make my legs tired. They make my legs tired. Well, they had sense enough to let the Karamoja people be the people of Karamoja. Most of the time, the only thing the men wore was a spear. I have a couple of those that I stole up there. Now, what we're trying to say is, you don't have to reproduce the American system. God will meet people anywhere. Now then, in your notes, put this, the most serious error, I think, that missionaries have made overseas is taking the fruit of the gospel here to plant it overseas to expect it to become the root of the gospel in another culture. The fruit of the gospel here is shipped overseas in boxes, expecting to become the root of the gospel over there, and it won't work. You've heard Elton Trueblood's expression about a cut flower civilization, one that has no rootage, and therefore is subject to withering. Hospitals and schools and things of this nature were produced in America by a vibrant evangelical moving. You first started with converted people who were gathered into little churches. And after a while, they formed associations. And because orphans needed attention, they formed an orphan's home. And because people were sick, they began clinics and hospitals. And because education is helpful, they began schools and then colleges. After a while, we got the seminaries and Sunday school boards and things like that. But it took us about 300 years to do it. In fact, in early Baptist life, the first association, Philadelphia Association, was organized in about 1707. And the next one wasn't organized till 1750. They waited 41 years to see how the first one worked. They weren't very sure that it was wise to depend on these things. Now, what we've done overseas, let me draw a map on the board. Can you hear me back there from here? I've been sort of belaboring the microphone. What happened in America? This was the foundation for Baptist life, a whole bunch of little churches. And you got your associations and your orphanages and your schools, and after a while you came to the place we tolerated the seminary. But the seminary was probably the last thing that developed. Now, what we've done overseas is to invert that pyramid, and the first thing we do as we go over there is to plant a seminary. And we train men to preach when there ain't no churches to pay them to preach. And once you get men who are prepared out of their educational system to expect to be paid for the skills they've developed even in a seminary, and there's no place in which they can market this skill, if they've got to go back to planting rice for a living, they've got troubles. After World War I, they sang all over America, how are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've been to Paris? It's a law of life. You can go up the ladder, but it's very painful, if not impossible, to go down. So when we take the fruit, and that is the seminary, the hospital, the school over yonder, expecting it to produce the root of Christian life, we have done an inversion, and it won't work. It's a human being who has been transformed by the grace of God. Now, out of that kind of rooting, there will come ministry like these Africans did with their grain to their enemies. Out of that root, there will come a difference in the way you treat children. It will affect the birth rate, I think, the illegitimacy rate at any rate, and probably the whole thing. It will affect every facet of the civilization, but you can take all the schools and all the hospitals and all the other things, and until the gospel is accepted personally by them, just like it is by us, these things are trying to do an impossible thing, because fruits don't produce roots, roots produce fruits. Now, it is possible to take these things and so to carefully lead them and guide them and administer them that they will produce some openness to hearing the gospel if people are prepared to plant it in the openness. But I really believe, even in medicine, instead of taking American medicine overseas, if we would begin by getting the people in a paramedical thing to take care of their own people according to the local ability to sustain it, so each church could do a ministry. I recommend a midwifery development among the WMU members in the churches in Guatemala, as over against putting a hospital in one place in the country. So in missions, what we're trying to do is to plant the gospel and then let it produce the change in the culture. Do you read it? Now, that's what the Indonesian report is about. They began to go for the house church as over against the Western institutional church. They began to go for training the local layman. The role of the missionary was to meet this man who's reading the Bible to his family and his neighbors, to meet him at least once a month, say, how you doing? Where are you hurting? What are your questions? Could I help you? Let's pray together. And the missionary was to be out there leading the leaders, but never taking charge of his little organization. We wanted to have a truly Indonesian flavor, and the only way for it to truly get that was for the Indonesians to flavor it. I can do only that which I know within my culture. And that's not Indonesian, it's not African, it's not anything but just plain vanilla Tennessee, Texas country. But each man can do that which is culturally relevant, comfortable, effective to him if I turn him loose. Now when you begin to deal with that, you move on over into Roland Allen's concept, because we get scared to death, first of all, that they won't do anything. Well, if they won't do anything, your gigging them won't make much difference. If the Lord doesn't lead them to do it, it's not worth doing. I had an illustration. W.R. White was one of the most able men in Texas Baptist life. He went to be pastor one time of the First Baptist Church of Garland. He said, I don't want my Sunday school teachers playing bridge. So make up your mind, either play bridge or teach Sunday school, but you can't do both while I'm pastor. So one lady just signed up to teach Sunday school and quit bridge. Dr. White left 24 months later, and in the next issue of the Garland paper, this woman had been at a bridge party. Someone said, I thought you quit playing bridge. She said, W.R. White told me I had to quit as long as I taught his Sunday school class. W.R. White's gone, and I'm back to the bridge game. I'm all right. Now, you can make occasional demands of people. Only the Holy Spirit can make permanent demands. And your Christian life and their Christian life is an ongoing expression of the Holy Spirit meeting you day by day to be your life, your joy, your peace, your love, your patience, your lowliness, your long-suffering. You don't have any of that, but He's got plenty. So we're commanded to be being filled with Holy Spirit. Let me touch on that, lest I not get it. We're running closer to 12 than I wish. The problem I see when people talk about walking in Spirit is they over-report it. Miss Bertha Smith told about coming to terms with being away from home, and she said, I never had another lonely day in my life. Well, I love Miss Bertha and trust her, but I don't believe that. I can't understand it. When I've got to be away from home for a couple of months overseas, I start getting lonesome 30 days before I leave. I just mope around home. So homesick, I nearly die. 30 days. On Saturday, when Mama's cooking and the kids are around working and things are going and all the sounds and smells and sights of home, and I know I'm going to be gone the next 2 or 3 or 4 months, I just nearly die with lonesome. Now, Miss Bertha may never have been lonesome, but that doesn't mean I can't be lonesome and still be Christian. Miss Bertha is a great person. Some of you read Go Home and Tell. The Holy Spirit's done a great work in her life, and she's made more Baptist preachers look at themselves under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit than another one person, I guess. But Miss Bertha is not God, and she's not the ideal that I've got to go by, though I love her and respect her. She was in our church one time in some ministry, and I was so glad she could be there. But she blew several things, just like I do. One woman came to her one day and said, Miss Bertha, I got a problem. Oh, she said, what is it? The woman said, I smoke. Oh, she said, wicked, wicked, wicked. I could have whipped her. The woman wasn't wicked, she was weak as water. She's trying her best to struggle out of it. She didn't need this old maid who didn't have any problem with being hooked on nicotine telling her she was so wicked. She needed her to pray for strength. And then in our home one day, she was staying there while she was in our church. We came to breakfast. It was sort of a celebration. Terry had the breakfast rolls just creating their own aroma, and the bacon was frying and the eggs were getting ready and the water's bubbling. We don't make coffee, but we pour instant. And She said to Miss Bertha, would you like a cup of coffee? No, no, never abuse my body with stimulants. You know, you old nasty, indulgent coffee drinkers, you. And then in a little bit, she said, well, now let's see, a third of a cup wouldn't hurt, a third of a spoon wouldn't hurt, would it? I thought, no, nor a spoon and a third, but don't bug me about abusing my body with stimulants. And when she was gone, I said to our children, I just want to share something with you now. Miss Bertha's been here. I said, I love her and respect her and thank God for her. But I can't live my life under as rigid a limitation Miss Bertha lives under. All she can talk about is China and the Holy Spirit. There's not anything else you can get her to talk about. If she's in your house 100 days, you'll have 100 days of talking exclusively about China and the Holy Spirit. And I said to our children, who were about 18 and 23, somewhere along there, maybe a little younger, I said, as much as I respect her, I'm not patterning my Christian life after her, as I'm letting the Lord make mine tailor-made, the one I can wear. And they said, oh, Daddy, I thank you. Said, I thought you thought this old woman was right next to God, and I was having some angry vibes about her. I said, well, you just work out what's you. But we're not going to try to put Miss Bertha's cotton stockings on you, honey. You just go ahead and wear pantyhose and do whatever you want to do. Now, this is part of the process of believing that God loves you as an individual. And having believed that he loves you as an individual, you can believe he can love the other person. Having believed that he will take you, warts and all, and use you in his own way, not to do what Billy Graham and Criswell and other people do, but to do what you alone can do. Then, if you are free, you can believe he can let other people do the same thing. Each one in his own place doing something you can't do. Thank God. Man, I don't want to earn the living for all the kids in this world. It's been hard enough raising two. I don't want to be pastor of all the churches in this world. I've had problem enough trying to lead one. I don't want to teach all the classes, grade all the papers, do all that junk. There's just a certain niche that I can fill, that's all. And in the wisdom of God, he says, now you fill that and be at peace, and let me lead other people to fill the niche that I've got in mind for them. And that's the body life. Each doing that which is his own gift and his own sense of God's leadership. And if you won't play God over him and tell him how he can think and how he can dress and how he can feel, then just could be God lead him the place which is acceptable to God, and if it suits God, I will not have any problems with it. And if it doesn't suit God, he's God's servant. God will bring him around, but you can't change him by beating him with a baseball bat. Okay. Now then, one other word, and then I want your questions on anything we've talked about. The mission methodology, the Indonesian paper, and all the rest. We've talked about the indigenous church. It's a phrase you'll pick up. It simply means a church that can root itself in any culture, any soil, and survive on the resources, spiritual, financial, emotional, cultural, that's available there. You don't have to make it like your church. Now, one problem with missionary churches is nearly all of them I've ever seen look like they fit beautifully on the square in downtown Kansas City. They're as American as they can be. That's one reason I like this Wallamo movement I told you about, Fire on the Mountain. They built them just like the Africans built them. They didn't use a level, nor a plane, or anything. They warp all over the country. Just like their homes do. It's theirs. I was in the home north of Dallas one day. The fellow had a banana plant. It had frozen to the ground. Bananas just don't thrive in Texas in the wintertime for some reason. So to have a banana plant in Texas, you've got to build a greenhouse and put the heat to it and all this. And peace for a stalk or two of bananas is just not worth it. But if you go to Central America, by any road, you find banana plants just growing wild. They'll pull a banana leaf for an umbrella when it rains, and they sometimes eat the heart of the thing, and when the banana is ready, they eat that or ship it. Nobody pays much attention to banana plants except to use them. But it takes a millionaire to raise a stalk of bananas in Texas. Now the gospel is indigenous to any culture. You don't have to build a hothouse around it. You take it where people will respond. If the total culture rejects the gospel, as it does in Turkey, you take it somewhere else where they will accept it, because the people who are not won in this generation are not winning anybody in the next generation. So in my definition of missions, we win the winnable now that they may win those who become winnable when God does some change in the life of the world. That means, as far as I'm concerned, and it is not a principle adhered to by many mission boards, you don't go to some places. You don't send a missionary to the middle of Sahara. There are no people there. I wouldn't send one to Saudi Arabia for one reason, because the government wouldn't let him in. Next place, they'd kill anybody who changed from Islam to Christianity. And you have the thing cut off before it got started. When God breaks the back of Islam, I'd say let's send missionaries to Saudi Arabia. Meanwhile, we'll deal with Islamic people in Indonesia and Central Africa who are not so locked in by the culture, and they're being won in droves today, thank God. But we go where they're winnable, we don't go to pretend. You see, D.T. Niles said, we're not commanded to prepare the soil, we're commanded to sow the seed on soil God has prepared. That's different. We let God prepare the soil, and when He has people, has the seed ready, we sow the seed. Now, another missionary principle for me is, if you sow seed today and it doesn't come up, pretty soon you can forget it, because it'll rot and you've got to sow some more. And there are people who are going to sow seed 100 years and then hope it'll all come up the next century. I think that's baloney, however you slice it. When I plant corn, if it's not through in 3 weeks, I replant. Well, I believe if God prepares the soil and I sow the good seed of this product, people of the kingdom, by the way, wherever they go, if they're truly Christian, then God will bring the harvest. And so this sends me and my mission theory to responsive areas, because if we win the winnable today, they will win those who are winnable tomorrow. The history of missions is it has expanded in concentric circles as edge touches edge, and it expands, rarely overleaping, but from one edge recently converted, touching the next that is ready to be converted. So this says something about where you go. It says you simply introduce them to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and tell them what Christ wants to do for them, and let them alone to decide how they will play church. I believe it will be house church. I believe in Africa there'll be some polygamists who lead. David led beautifully, and he had several wives. According to this word perfect, he was able to do a lot that God wanted him to do, but in many ways he was a nasty old goat. Did you know that? David, in many ways, was a nasty old goat. Have you ever read what happened? When they thought he was dying, they brought the prettiest young chick they could find in Israel, and she went to bed with him. And the book says when he got in no heat, they knew he was pretty sick. Have you ever understood that? It means when he didn't get interested in that beautiful little old girl that they brought in to stir him up, that they knew he was pretty far down the trail. They buried him pretty soon after that. Now, that's not all of David's life. He also wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," but there was a bunch of raunchy stuff about David, but God still used him. You hear me? That doesn't excuse you for being raunchy. You know some better things than David knew. We're not talking about relativism and morals. We talk about God meeting men where they are and then leading them to where He wants them to be, and He's got time to do it in His own time. So we don't discard David. We don't emulate David in that particular part of his life, at any rate, and some others. But we are aware that God can use imperfect people to be his extension cords and his mouthpieces, because his is the glory and the righteousness and the honor, not ours. We still want to be human beings. The other thing I want to say is, why don't you just do what you're supposed to do and not... what's everybody thinking about me? Well, they're not thinking much for the first place. They're thinking about them. But if you can come to the place that you do what you feel to be God's will for your life, not trying to irritate people and rub them the wrong way and say, I don't give a fig about people, but being obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if people don't understand what you do, that's their problem. I was talking between break. I believe, even in church, we ought to come to a freedom that we don't ordinarily possess. I can make more mistakes without being bugged by them than anybody you ever saw. And I was remembering this morning, I was preaching over First Church Ada, Oklahoma, about 4 years ago, three and a half. And somebody had brought in a great big bouquet of gladiolas and put them there on the table, beautiful things, but about three of the stems were sticking up, so that I was sort of peering out to the people. About the time the second song got, I said, you all wait just a minute. I took out my knife and I just... I cut somebody's flowers. I said, I can see you now. Can you all see me? We had a lot of fun about it. Most people are scared by somebody else, but they'd all like to be free. I don't believe God wants you to sit bug-eyed in church. Afraid you'll belch. Ah, boy. If you do, it just means you ate too many Wheaties for breakfast or something like that. So go ahead and know that probably most people won't know who did it anyway. And don't spend the rest of your life with your ears crimson just because you did something which is not usually socially accepted behavior. Stand fast in the liberty with which God has called us, the liberty of believing that God has accepted us in Christ Jesus. Man, you don't have to be letter perfect. You have to be just available. And if you'll be available as you, I believe people respond to you as a human being better than they will as a computer. And I'm so sick of computers and their mistakes, I could, you know, try to get one to correct a wrong bill. The world is not being brought to Christ by computers, but by human beings who admit to the human equation, who say, I'm not perfect, I'm on pilgrimage. My definition of church is it's not composed of people who don't have any problems. There's more difference in the man the church goes after, the man he hopes he'll become, than any other organization on earth. The Masons say they screen them and they don't come out so good. They've got some bums. But the church goes after the sinner saying, we know you got problems, but we've got a spiritual clinic here and we've got the great physician. But it takes a man a while to get well. So we let him have time. And if somebody says to me, you've got some people in your church that are not perfect, I say, man, that's all of us. I'd be in there because they're not perfect and I'm not perfect. And we're just on pilgrimage. Okay. Now then, what bothers you about the Indonesian report, the house church, any of the rest? Let's just field questions. Here we go.
Not bothering me. I was just wondering, it's been 3 years since I voted on this.
Yes.
What has been the result that you can see since, or that you know of the results?
You hear if he wants to know what's happened since this Indonesian report. Okay, they're having to work their way out of the jungle they've created by training preachers like this and churches like this. They spent the last 3 years fighting two-thirds of the preachers whom they had trained in an American mold to expect an American job. It's been part of it. They spent part of this time with the missionaries rearranging their own emotional response to what to do with missions. And frankly, at this stage, probably only four or five of the missionaries have caught on to be free with the house church pattern. Jerry Rankin moved into Jimber, a place where another missionary declared absolutely nothing could happen. He had been there, he spent 6 months getting acquainted with the village headmen and talking, and then in the next 6 months in Jimber, they established 13 house churches. I understand that a fellow named Rogers went back to the dairy in a little compound, a little settlement in front of his house, too small to be ever this place for a church which you would build with American funds. And the first day he talked, the next day he passed out tracts, the next day he got somebody to begin reading the Bible. And I had a report, which I've not been able to verify, that they baptized 28 people the first month out of this compound. Fred Beck had just located to God, said, we don't have a church. He said, one man came in from 28 kilometers and said, I've just met Jesus Christ, what I do about it? And Fred said, before mission meeting, I said, isn't that a shame he can't come to church very often? After mission meeting, he said, isn't that great? That guy's the founder, the nucleus for a house church up yonder. And I've forgotten how many house churches he has established. I've had letters from Ed Sanders, who's the field secretary out there, and Dr. Parks, who is alias secretary, and they say, we think the thing is at the point of just getting ready to open up into fantastic growth. Now, the house church concept is working out. I have a tape which I heard just before came up here from Walter Rao, who's at Quang Nai, which is an insecure part of Vietnam, and he said in the Quang Nai territory they have 1,000 men, heads of families, who declare they're Baptist, and they're all meeting in 28 house churches. And that's where the communists are working. So where it is being tried with people who are free with a pattern, my impression is it'll work. I wish we could have the house church here, not to spit in the eye of the institutional church, but to do an additional thing to it. Okay? Question?
And I understand also that a small outreach churches will help bring people along a lot farther than our big congregations. But what about individual follow-up one-on-one?
Well, we think it'll be better in the house church than in the big church, because it will be composed of people who live close together, who they have any appetite for at all, will meet regularly to read the Bible. And we recommended to them that the layman who is led of the Holy Spirit to enough spiritual maturity to lead these people to salvation, also baptize them into a church, not an institution church and not a big building church, and maybe not a building at all church. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm going to be in the middle of them. And we believe that the missionary will keep praying with this lay leader. And I believe laymen can baptize. We haven't looked at that, but just having your collar on high and hard before is not the reason you can baptize people. Actually, the church authorizes the baptism. I tried to get the country church I aggravated to authorize the janitor to do the baptizing one time. He's a great big old stout boy, loved the Lord, member of our church. I said, let Don Paul baptize this next bunch. By the vote of the church, he's as prepared to do it as I am, as an ordained, seminary-trained, drained pastor. They wouldn't let him. But that was their problem. I was trying to get it to go. So we're calling for continuous fellowship, reading the Word. And here's the strength, as I see it, of the house church at home and abroad. One is, the Word of God is read. The book says it's powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Why don't we try it sometimes to see? It is a place where you can say to other people, where did you have your problems today? Where did you hurt? I want to pray for you. Where were your defeats? Where did your head get bloody? What happened today for rejoicing? Would you share your victories with us? Not many people you can tell about your victories. Showboat. What you doing, bragging? Trying to make me look bad? But all of us need somebody with whom we can share our joys. They multiply when they're shared. And the little small group that meets daily to worship can meet these three things. I'm trying to say to high school kids in the U.S. of A., after you're saved, or after you're trying to grow in grace, on the way home from school, find somebody's house and drop by and spend 15 minutes, read a couple of chapters. What bugs you today? what really blessed you. We're going to pray and praise and petition about it, and then we're going on about our business. I believe it would meet regularly with a little bit of the Word and a little bit of prayer. We'd have spiritual growth beyond anything that we've seen. And the beautiful thing about it is, if it is meeting thus, somebody can always be in range of it by walking a half a block, if you have it wide enough processed. Now, does that answer your question at all?
Yeah, to a certain extent. I can also see one guy at 8 is going to get better results than one at 800.
Yes.
Is it one at 1 or 1 at 2 better?
Well, I think if you have the 1 in 8 ratio and this man free to function under the priesthood of believers, that you will also have the 1 in 1. I can illustrate that in Thailand some years ago before the Holy Spirit began to send a response. And by the way, he's sending a remarkable response now in Thailand. It's been closed, unresponsive, Buddhist. But something's happening over there now. But Stuart found a group of people up country. Two or three people who were Christian. He went up there and worshiped with them, came back in a month, and they had won another villager, and came back in 2 weeks, and they had won another one. And what was happening was, in this little isolated village, they were talking about Jesus within the discussion circles of the community every day. And Stuart began to go back once a week, his only place where anything was happening that he knew about, and every time he'd go back, the discussion had been so complete in that village that somebody was ready to make another profession of faith. He wrote me and said, what would you do about a situation like that? I wrote back and said, I'll tell you what I'd do. I would get me a shotgun and a box of shells and build a guardhouse on the canal, which was the only way to get out of that village down to Bangkok. And the first time one of these new converts went down to Bangkok to find that church is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, a $75,000 light of moon building, I'd shoot him to protect the integrity of the congregation. Because up there, they were having church 7 days a week. Now, we relegated it to a few hours on Sunday. And they're not as meaningful always as they ought to be. But I really believe God will meet people in their discussion, 1-to-1 or 1-to-8, if it is a topic for total discussion all the way around the horn. I preached in a village, a church in a small village in Uganda out in Kampala one Sunday. That congregation was 6 months old and had 275 adult members in 6 months. And I gave an invitation. 75 people responded. And I thought they would come and say, hello, big-footed white man. Where did you come from? We're glad to see you here. But I found that the deacon, the chief deacon and the pastor, had a list of these people, and they were checking them off the list. They were people who had been talked to in the village palaver every night. And all 75 of them had already indicated their decision for Christ, and they had their names on a list. And I made the mistake of going in there and giving an invitation at the wrong time, because they were waiting till they had finished the building, which they had almost completed. And then they were going to have, I'm sure, a huge in-gathering. And I just didn't have sense enough to know what they were doing and opened the door the wrong time. I didn't preach a sermon that saw 75 converted. But it was permeating the village in a 1-to-1, 20-to-1, all-to-1, constant conversation type thing, which is what the Christian life really ought to be if you're really having fun with it. If it's just Sunday morning, you get rid of it and go to see the Oilers play, that's different. Mr. Young, you got a question?
Dr. God, it seems like in our campus ministry situation, we have small groups formed in dorms and across town for students to meet, regularly encourage each other every day, pray together and everything. It sounds like that what we are experiencing is a bunch of house churches in dorms scattered around town. We don't have to guts to admit that,
right,
to do the Lord's Supper, baptize people, and we run headlong into the institutional church, which says feed all these people into our service,
right,
at the prescribed hour.
Right.
And what you do on campus is insignificant compared to what happens on the morning. Now, and we also are frustrated that a lot of people in the church recognize that it's not meeting their needs, and they come to us and they say, help, what do we do? Where do we go? And so we, you know, what should our direction be as far as helping people in the church that are sort of the backstroke of our ministry. We wind up returning to start a house church.
I really believe that you ought to do two things. One is that you ought to try to meet the needs of people, which I think the small group will meet in a way today that used to be met in the face-to-face frontier society in the community. People used to be together in church. It was a real togetherness in small churches. And now then, our togetherness in large churches is primarily in Sunday school groups. It is not the fellowship of the large group, because you can't have intimate fellowship with 1,000 people all at one time. You can be part of the movement, and I think this has its strength. If I were in your position, number one, I would not go for baptism and the Lord's Supper in the small group. I don't think it's necessary. I do think it is New Testament illegal. Theologically, I think it's New Testament illegal. I think it is tactically unwise and unnecessary. And if you begin to do that in Oklahoma, I think they'll close down the university. Not just the BSU. So I don't see any reason in setting up enough negative vibrations to the house church concept by bringing in what is not a necessary concept. But see out where we're going, there are no larger churches where this baptism, Lord's Supper, is available in transportation. And as long as your students can be drawn to Christ and taught an honest freedom and an honest toleration of people who differ, I would continue in the spiritual growth in the house church, but I would not wave the flags unnecessarily. If this were the only way to do it, I'd say, then like Luther said to Melanchthon, he said, I'm afraid I'll sin. He said, sin on bravely. If you think this is sin, but the God says do it, the will of God says do it, then do it. But I believe you can lovingly take into account the preferences, prejudices, fears of other people. This is one of the problems of the house church in a small group. We've become so sure that we are right that we spit in the eye of other people who don't see it like we do. And I think what you need is to have a great loving consideration and patience with lowliness and meekness, consider others as long as the ends of love are served. I would not cut out the small group spiritual growth meeting. I would just keep from waving the flag. But I believe that we have probably already crested the opposition to the small group, except in isolated places. There was an article in Baptist Press 2 weeks ago, even to the charismatic aspects of tongue speaking. The voices are less angry now. This was a strange new thing, and he's saying he thinks there will be a peaceful coexistence between groups that are charismatic even to tongues and healings, and groups which are not, which I think is a Christian solution to it. I don't think either needs to say, though, I know I'm right and you're a dirty bird. Does that answer your question at all?
What about giving counsel to a layman in the church that have a real desire for more than what they did in the church?
Well, I really believe that since Sunday school is so circumscribed and it's time for Bible study and it's time for fellowship, that everybody needs to get into a fellowship time every week with a group in the Word. And if a preacher says, you can't have a small group in my church, I would say this layman, go to the preacher and say, friend, I'm not trying to be angry with you, but I'm needing something which I'm not getting. And I'm going to pray for you. But I'm going to do what I think the Lord wants me to do. Now, if I have to do it out of your church, I can, but don't want to. Just don't put me in an impossible situation. Just 2 weeks ago, Jack Taylor was ministering in the church of one of the men around our section who's been most fearful of the small group because we couldn't control it. We might get off base. And God set this preacher free, I think. I'm expecting to see some different things. So with a few choice conversions like that, it's going to be a different ball game. But you don't ever convert people by cussing them. If your Christian spirit cannot react in Christian love when they react in unchristian spirit, then you're just fighting on dog and cat territory. Who cares which one wins? You see, what you're doing is not quite as important as the spirit in which you do it. And if you do it in an utter, brutal disregard for other people who've got lots of hang-ups, and you don't modify with, you know, patience and love to whatever degree possible without sacrificing your spiritual values, then you've got a battle of the spirit to fight, and that's pretty serious. And that's where all of us get hung up. I get impatient. I want things to happen day before yesterday. But God gave me enough toleration to let me grow into some freedom and didn't break my back because I wouldn't go bingo. So be dead sure that your small groups and your group which say out, we are filled with the Spirit, we're open to the daily filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't become holier-than-thou clubs. We are right and all you guys are wrong, and go butt a stump because we know what to tell you to do. Does that deal with it, Brad? Mr. Bullock had a question a while ago. I think I bypassed. Where was that? Yeah.
You spent quite a bit of time Thursday morning on missions that do not have salvation theology.
Yes.
That is those who do not bring people to Christ for conversion. Now, most of us have been associated with ministries that do have basically conversion theology. A commitment to Christ is necessary. And a lot of our own struggle has been at the point of ineffective methods.
Yes.
On a world mission, what can we understand there about the dominant missionaries from the Western, both Western world? What percentage of these are committed to a non-conversion theology, just a universalist or whatever? What, or turning around, what percent are really committed to bringing people to accept Christ?
Let me pull that into focus with the developments today. In today's world, the old line denominations, excluding Southern Baptists, field about half as many missionaries as the newer Pentecostal faith groups do. Those missions by the Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and others who are affiliated with the National Council of Churches, and these are basically the universalists. We don't believe people are lost, but we do believe they need a better society in which to live. These fellows have about one-third of the staff overseas, while Southern Baptists, the mission groups that are faith mission groups and Assembly of God groups connected with the IFMA, the Interdenominational Foreign Mission Society, and the Evangelical Foreign Mission Society, have two-thirds of the missionaries. Those groups which have no salvational merit message are fading quickly, and they're withdrawing their troops, and they're going broke. The Presbyterians had surplus funds in their budget in 1969 at their headquarters in Riverside Drive in New York. Now then they're broke and they're bringing back missionaries because they don't have the money to support them. The Lutherans 2 years ago borrowed from their insurance fund to keep missionaries supported for 1 year while they're cutting back. I don't rejoice in this, but if they don't have a message, we can do without them. I wish we could cross-fertilize until they get the message back, all of them. Now there are a lot of missionaries on the field who believe in conversion who don't practice it. Tippett has a book called Solomon Island Christianity in which he says the missionaries there every year voted to emphasize evangelism and every year actually raised the best pineapples of anybody in the South Pacific. They had gone down there to show the natives how to farm better so they could live better, and they spent all their time raising pineapples and all their votes voting for evangelism. They voted one thing, they did another. We made a survey trying to find out what percentage of time our people spent in active evangelism and evaluated that the highest amount of time we'd get from anybody would be about 50% of the time, and the average amount would be 10 to 15% of the time in some kind of effective ongoing evangelism. Now they're restructuring the terms. I got a letter from the Philippines the other day. They talked about a missionary being a church planter. That demands some kind of response. And it is putting missionaries out on the cutting edge, and I think this will help to, again, pinpoint our priorities and insist that we work toward them. Did I get your question?
So you're saying about 33%, that'd be about 17,000, are committed to the non-salvation approach.
Basically.
And then what percent of other methods are not committed to that, even though they may in theory be good with using methods that don't convert people, whether they're
I'd say the other two-thirds probably 80% are not really cluing in on a strong evangelism with an adequate growth follow-up procedure.
So about 90% are not?
Not really doing the job that could be done. Now let me tell you why this is true. This has some historical backgrounds. If you want to put your thinking here into focus, let me come to you. The world of missions started, modern missions, said to start with William Cary. Actually, the greatest missionary story ever written was written in America, where the people came over here, and the farmer preached, or the storekeeper preached. It was the principle of personal responsibility, voluntarism, they call it. And in America, you went from 5% Christian to 63% Christian over the process of growth of the country. And it was the kind which paid its own bills, supplied its own preachers, and then projected missionaries to the rest of the world. On the other hand, the Catholics Christianized, quote, Latin America, and they have never supplied their own priests. You've had to have priests from Ireland, France, Spain, Italy, U.S. of A., just to have enough hired hands down in South America to keep the Catholic churches running. And 30 years ago, Considine said, we're 40,000 priests short. There's so many priests leaving the Catholic Church now, it remains to be seen whether they can run their own staff in Latin America or not. So this means in North America you had a responsible churchmanship which paid its own bills, produced its own leadership, and projected overseas. And that's the way that I think it ought to be. We ought to do this, which generates a responsible Christianity. But when these groups began to project overseas in what is called the modern mission movement under Cary, 1792, the first groups to get there were the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, people like that. And for the first 50 years of the 19th century, from 1800 to 1950, like this Great Awakening in Hawaii I mentioned, they went out there with an evangelical message. But something happened in the 1850s, which you students of history will know. What was the great revolution in thinking and philosophy that happened in the late 1850s?
Hegel and his dialectical method of thinking.
I'm thinking of somebody else.
Kierkegaard?
Darwin. Charles Darwin began his evolutionary hypothesis, everything is going to get better and better. Hegelian dialectic tracks that. Darwin said, we believe in evolutionary progress, mechanistically induced, I think if you press him to his last conclusion, though I'm not sure he would admit to that. Herbert Spencer came along with the same thing applied to sociology. Every day and every way the world is getting better and better. The 19th century was the Pax Britannia, the Peace of Britain time, where the world was kept from major wars because Britain wouldn't let them shoot. They had enough fire engines to put out major wars the whole of the 19th century. You had the Industrial Revolution, where things were getting better and better. You had the Parliament of Religions, and when the Darwinian, Spencerian, automatic progress, you don't need God, and things are going to get better because they're written into the very nature of the universe, they scared some theologians to death, and supernaturalism turned to rationalism with a bunch of theologians, and instead of preaching the gospel, they went out to spread American and Western European culture. Now, what the other groups did, Baptists came late on the scene. We really didn't start getting many missionaries overseas until after World War I. And larger still after World War II. But we said to these other groups, what ought you to do if you're a missionary? Well, you ought to teach schools, you ought to have hospitals, you ought to plant institutions, you ought to build church buildings. We said, okay. We didn't know that under the impact of Darwinian Spencerian thinking and the rationalism which followed, they had lost their conversion theology. So we began to practice the same kind of method they practiced, although we did not understand the basic philosophical, theological assumptions on which they practiced it. So overseas, we've done the same things which have, in effect, tied us off from evangelism. A doctor in a clinic who's seeing 100 patients a day doesn't have time to witness, why pretend? The average doctor here sees 30. So we build a hospital and send out one doctor to do the work of three doctors, and we destroy him spiritually because we exhaust him physically and we give him no time to bear the witness that he was called to bear. I've just had a Dr. Hope from down around Lake Charles, somewhere in southeast Texas, that part of Louisiana, in class this semester. He said, when I go down there, if they don't let me bear Christian witness, I promise you I'll be back home pretty soon. If all they want is me to make money practicing ministry, I'll do that down around Lake Charles and send them the money. I'm not going to go down there to practice medicine 18 hours a day to keep a clinic running. I'm going to have time to share Christ. Well, we get locked up into these procedures and organizations and simply don't have time to share. And lots of people who have the theory of it don't have the practice, but then we do too, you know. That's not just the missionaries. Does that get your question, Mr. Bullock? Okay, here.
I'd like you to explain something you mentioned earlier. I didn't quite understand what you were getting at. It has to do with the responsibility of us as spiritual leaders. So when you said something to the effect that you don't have to worry about whether it fails or whether you succeed. You don't have to worry about the results that you've gotten. And I was wondering how you meant that in light of what it says here in Hebrews about obeying them that have the rule over you and submit yourself for them. For they watch for your souls, and they that must give account. And I was wondering how they meant that in view of the life of God, once God holds us in account of the people that we're.
Okay, let me reinterpret what I'm saying. I really do not call missions which see no response missions at all, because I believe God so desperately wants to see people saved. Where He is leading and we are following, people will be saved. I'm just unwilling to manipulate people, and I'm unwilling to say, I saved them. Or I fell so flat on my fat face, it's my fault they weren't saved. My responsibility is to read the leading of the Holy Spirit and to follow it, and then in peace to say, Lord, it didn't all happen like I wanted. Because I find often that the best revival in the church is the one which has a delayed reaction, and the church people get out to witnessing, and then you win a lot of people, which I didn't see walk the aisle when I was there. So we've come to some methods of the flesh to count our statistics. I believe in the statistics. I don't believe in methods of the flesh to count them. I believe the Bible believes in statistics. People say, well, Jesus never saw many people saved, but I'd say 120 to 500 believers after 2.5 years public ministry, pretty good. And then as soon as the cross was clear and historical and factual and actual, and the Holy Spirit fell on the people, they baptized 3,000. The next figure was 5,000. Then they said, now we don't have time to count them. We're out getting some more, so you count them while we baptize them. And they just had a wild thing that the computer couldn't keep up with on in-gathering. So I believe the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. I am to go where He has turned the soil ripe. I am to be faithful in the message, but I'm not to be God in that scene. And I'm not to say to people, well, I've seen Baptist preachers say to people, if you don't trust the Lord now, you're going to hell, or this will be the unpardonable sin. We've sent many people to hell because a Baptist preacher said, if you don't do what I tell you, you're not doing what God tells you. That's the difference, usually. God has more patience than I have, more wisdom. So I believe God will produce the results if I am following where He is. I think Isaiah preached to these people till their ears are fat and they don't hear and there'll be a great forsaken. I think that's an exception. I don't think this is the New Testament pattern. Does that answer your question at all?
One other thing on that.
Yes.
I don't think we are responsible for the people and their walk with God. We're responsible to be faithful to God. We're responsible to be faithful in our ministry. But their relationship with God is their responsibility.
Right. We do try to inform them, to share with them, to witness spirit to spirit. We're pretty careful about not messing it up by the way we act and talk and fail to do. But really to leave the result in God's hand will, for one thing, see more than will happen by the methods of the flesh. Number two, it will leave me responsible except as immediate responsibility. Let me put it in these terms. I say to my students all the time, don't you go out to bear the burdens of other people on your back because you're not strong enough to do that. You point them to Jesus who is bearing your burden. I think this is basically what I'm getting at here. Christ is my hope and my peace and my life and my love and my joy and my salvation. And once you become to be the alter ego or the substitute Jesus for people, you'll have to pretend to a strength you don't possess. So when I minister to people, I say, now, Jesus has the strength. I draw from it every day. But you better get your own bucket and your own well rope if you're going to get yours, because I can't draw for you. Someone else had a question here.
Dr. I have a question concerning Southern Baptist strategy and overcoming the Great Commission. And having grown up in the Southern Baptist Church, I understand that we send people to see, first of all, because there's a need, as was pointed out in the case study, and second of all, because they volunteer to go and see. And I think that's great, I guess, the beginning. So my first question is, could you inform us any other factors you're taking into consideration before sending people overseas? This relates strictly to the Foreign Mission Board. And second of all, I'm not trying to be cute or anything like that, because I have neither the gray hair nor the heart that Dr. Carlson has to keep the parts going. But can we honestly say that we're using our brains in our research department for research?
Because I don't duck questions where I think need an answer. At this stage, Southern Baptists do not have, by my evaluation, an adequate strategy for overseas outreach. We send each group out, we let each group become a law unto itself without any guidance much except how much money we'll let them have. They are given, at this stage of the game, no real strategic program of advance and no realistic goals, so that we have not used our brains adequately, period. I believe that Keith Parks is bringing a different element into this. I've seen him projecting and planning in Southeast Asia, and right now there is a ferment going on in our world, partly because people like Keith have been through the classes at Southwestern, where we study these things, are disturbed by some of the lack, and say things could be done better. It's been an uncomfortable role for me, because most people say some people say you're just trying to be me, and I'm not. I believe the world could be saved if our stewardship were better. I made the statement yesterday to the group at lunch. I believe 90% of the people in the 19 centuries of mission history who could have been saved if we had done our work well have been lost and gone to hell. I think we've harvested no more than 10% of the ripe blackberries that God has wanted us to pick, because we've not planned and reached out for strategy, led missionaries overseas to meet the release and the freedom of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a broad ferment today, and I predict that by the time any one of you would get to the field 5 years hence, that ferment, which is making plans like this in Indonesia, the next year they made plans much like this in the Philippines. They've just authorized a study which will be reported this summer in East Africa. And this ferment is underway around our world. So I predict within 5 years, certainly no more than 8, you will not recognize the form of Southern Baptist missions today as over against 20 years ago. We've not done all we ought by any means. It has not been adequately led. Strategy has been virtually ignored. Missionaries have gone out just to do anywhere. They go around the world, same thing they did back home, and they don't adapt culturally, because they're not led to adapt, or it's hard. But we're facing a new day.
Could you just inform us of what is presently being done concerning strategy, like the factors that are taken into consideration?
Yes, they've had a study, for instance, for all of Latin America. Clark Scanlon, who has a doctor's degree in missions at Southwestern, was one of the team that went through all of Latin America, and they investigated everything down there. They are reporting this now to the Foreign Mission Board. It's going to make a difference in the way things are run. Charles Bryan, I think, will be a helpful pusher of this in his area in the Caribbean and Middle America. Brazil has just done a self-study under Dr. João Falcone, who is the Brazilian who's executive secretary, and they are pushing the missionaries into evangelism. It's a great thing. I was invited down there to be part of that study in 71, but had this Orient plan and couldn't go. I've talked to Dr. Falcone. O.D. Martin, who took a master's degree in missions, talked to Dr. Falcone. They're talking the language we're talking here. And they Judith Saunders of East Africa is talking that way. They just appointed John Chain and Bud Frey, both of whom who studied mission methods at Southwestern, and both of whom have found what it is to die to self and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, are to become the field representatives for the two sections of East Africa. So you're going to have a new spiritual leadership as well as a new strategy leadership there. So the old ark is moving, but a big ark moves slowly. I've said through the years, I prefer to stay with the big ark. You can turn a 12-foot rowboat around on a dime, but it takes a great big turning basin for the Queen Mary. But once you get the Queen Mary turned around, you can carry a lot of freight on it. So I'm staying aboard the big old ship called SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, because the ship is turning and things are going to be different.